Okay, it's Christmas week. Here we go. We need to talk about gifts. Gifts, such an important part, one of the most enjoyable parts of Christmas, I think. Also could be a little bit stressful. Maybe you're still trying to figure out a couple of people on your list, what you're going to get. Maybe you've got some of those people that are really hard to get for, and so you're still wondering how you're going to do that. Maybe you are fearing going out to buy something. I went to the mall this past week. I didn't even get to the mall, and I thought this was not a good idea. But there was a couple of things that I had to go get in person, and so you got to brave, of course, the traffic and the parking lot and the crowds and the whole deal, but I did it. I also sat down at one point and was like, how many things can I just buy online with a click of a button so that I don't have to be here much longer? But I made it through. I'm done Christmas shopping, just so you know. So the next few days, that's not a problem for me. Thank you. But maybe it is for you. But I want to talk today about gifts. There's an art to giving a really good gift, right? It's not just about going to the mall or going on Amazon and clicking a couple of buttons. There is an art to giving a really good gift. And so what I'm hoping today is maybe we can help each other with what that looks like and how we can maybe really give a really great gift this Christmas time. And so to do that, I want to talk about, in the Christmas story in the Bible, the most famous gift givers, the Magi, or the wise men. So let's read a bit about their story from Matthew chapter 2, and we'll take it from there. Matthew chapter 2, it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet.'" This is a quote from the prophet Micah in the Hebrew scriptures. "'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." A bunch of things to unpack there. The first thing we might ask is, who are these wise men? Or the Magi, really just says that they come from the east. They show up following a star. The Magi were learned astrologer priests from the Persian Babylonian world, most likely. The best data that we have, we do read about these kinds of people, even in the book of Daniel, which is one of the stories of the people, the Jewish people, hundreds of years leading up to Jesus, that there were these magicians, that there were these astrologers that were part of the Babylonian Empire. And you can read about how Daniel interacts with some of those people, becomes actually the leader of some of those people. But what we read about in history for these kinds of people, Magi is sort of an untranslatable word for us, but it seems to indicate a tribe of people. Herodotus was a writer in the ancient world that said they were a priestly class of Medes from the Median Empire, maybe the Persian Empire, this small group that belonged to a larger group, actually similar to the Israelites. The Israelites had a group of people called the Levites, who were their priestly class as part of the people. So this sort of specialized group of people who had a special role and function, especially in the religious life of the people. And so we see that these Magi probably had some similar, maybe a little bit different, but some similar roles in their own empire and their own people group. They performed priestly elements of worship. Often they had their own sacrificial system, like the Jewish people did, where they would come and they would sacrifice animals. They would have the different rituals that they would perform on behalf of people. They had unclean and clean animals, so did the Jewish people. Some people see that these were people that King Darius of the Persian Empire kind of oversaw, and that some of them at least converted to Zoroastrianism when that became Darius's predominant religion in his kingdom. So if you're a bit of a history buff, you might know some of that. Zoroastrianism was an ancient religion, one of the other few monotheistic religions actually in the ancient world. And so we get little hints of who these people were, sort of this kind of a royal group. They were sometimes involved when there was a king to be crowned, anointed, that they would bring in these kinds of people to sort of authenticate it. Again, from a religious perspective and a ritual perspective, they would come and they would be part of all of those things. Traditionally, a lot of people picture that there was three of them showed up. That is because we read that there are three gifts, but it does not indicate how many actually of the Magi showed up. And when we read that little story that we just read, and it says that Herod was upset, but not only Herod, all of Jerusalem was kind of brought into a stir, we should actually probably assume that there was a whole bunch of them, that this was like a delegation, that the whole city would take notice and say, wow, there's all these foreign sort of authoritative figures from another place, another nation, another religion, and they have all come here. And so everybody's going, whoa, what does this mean? What does this mean? What does this mean? Why are they here? What are they doing? What is this message all about? It really stirred things up. And it stirred things up for Herod, certainly, because if you are the King of the Jews, and somebody shows up to the temple and asks, where's the new King of the Jews? The current king goes, hold on, what? I'm the King of the Jews. There's no other King of the Jews. And actually what we know from history is that King Herod was a paranoid, narcissistic monarch. And I don't mean just from the Bible, but from sources outside of the Bible, we read all kinds of things about Herod. Of course, he's going to be troubled. He was so insecure. In fact, he ruled through this selfish, prideful, insecure, fearful, and violent way of doing things. He rose to power partially because he was able to cooperate with Rome, which made him sort of this figure that had a foot in both camps. He was supposed to be the king for the Jewish people, supposedly, although a lot of them wouldn't have accepted the authenticity of that. But in theory, supposing to have their good at heart, but also he was a cooperator with Rome, who was the oppressor of the Jewish people at the time. And so you can see how people's loyalties were really pulled. I don't know, and we can follow this guy. Who is he really following? Whose side is he really on? Is he on our side? Is he on Rome's side? And that's part of the dynamic that he had in his power. But we read in history that he was always so insecure. Insecure that he was going to lose his throne. Insecure that people were going to come after him and depose him or to even kill him. We know in history that he killed one of his wives, I think his most favorite wife. Although, you know, maybe not. Two of his eldest sons, because they were heirs to the throne that were coming next, and he was afraid of a coup, afraid of them coming and taking over. He had executed his mother-in-law and his brother-in-law. There's a Christmas joke about in-laws there somewhere, but I'm not going to make it. Probably not appropriate. He declared, because he wanted to make sure that when he died, people would be in grief and that they would mourn and there would be a terrible day, but he didn't actually think that that was going to happen. And so he made a declaration that on the day that he would die, an entire group of people who were authorities in the nation and they were in charge would be executed so that there would be mourning on the day that Herod died, although they stopped that and didn't actually fulfill that commandment after he died. So here's the contrast that you have in this story in Matthew chapter 2 when the wise men show up. You have this insecure, narcissistic, supposed king of the Jews, and then you have the Magi. And the Magi, a couple of things to notice, they're not Jewish. They come from another place. So they're Gentiles. They're from outside of the sort of people group that we would expect to show up. They come because they're following a star. They're astrologers. They're looking for signs in the heavens and the skies, and they are led through that. And if you're someone who has been trying to follow the Jewish law and the Jewish scriptures, you know that that is a big no-no in your religion, in your tradition. You don't follow the stars of the sky. You're not supposed to divine things from figuring out the patterns in the stars. That is actually punishable by very severe punishment, and you're not supposed to do that. So you have the Magi, and they're coming. They're the not the right kind of people, per se. They're causing a big stir because they're threatening the current leadership there, and they're doing it by a way that nobody would expect in Jewish culture, that they're watching a star to come and they're following the star to get there. And yet, here's what we find, is that the Magi recognize Jesus as royal when Herod recognizes him as a rival. Herod just sees Jesus as a threat. We're going to find out. He says, go find them and then tell me so that I can go worship him. But we know, as we read along the story, that Herod doesn't want to go worship Jesus. He sees him as a threat, as a rival, as someone who's going to come and steal his throne. In fact, it says a little later in this chapter that he will then find out that this baby's being born in Bethlehem, and he will have all the children, the baby boys that are of that age to be executed and to be killed. And you go, well, that sounds wild and crazy. Actually, it's supposed to help us think probably of Pharaoh in Egypt when Pharaoh, you know, there was this similar idea where he was executing the Jewish babies or the Israelite babies. This kind of leader who is fearful and therefore violent out of his insecurity. But we also see this was part of a pattern historically with Herod, is that when he saw threats, when he was insecure, when he thought somebody could take my place, that's how he would react. He would react with this power over dominance, even violence, to make sure that he got what he wanted and that his power wasn't threatened. And so you have, quote unquote, the wrong kind of people coming and making a huge stir in Jerusalem. And the person who probably should have known better, the king of the Jews, the person who was in charge, he's not even sure where to look. Did you catch that part? He had to look at, go get his chief priests and the scribes, the people who know things, and say, find out in the scriptures where the Messiah is going to be born. And you might even think, well, if you're in this high position, maybe you should know. When they quote the prophet Micah, maybe you should know about that statement, and that Bethlehem was this place where we were waiting for someone to come, but he doesn't. And so you've got him painted as this picture of a leader that nobody should really be following, and the leaders that you thought we shouldn't be following kind of stand in as, well, that they're at least figuring it out. And it says they come on the way and they find Jesus. And by the end of this passage that we read, it says that they were warned in a dream not to return to Herod, figured out, oh, he doesn't have good intentions here. He doesn't want to come and worship this baby. It says that they departed back to their own country by another way. And that's significant in the Gospels because the way is often a phrase that is used to talk about those following Jesus. And at Christmas time, that is actually one of the invitations that we have, is to go another way, to come and to see Jesus, to find Jesus, to think about what does this mean? What does this baby mean? Who is this person? Who is he all about? And how does he point us to God? And how does that change our lives such that we might now go a different way? We might change our path. And I think the picture that we have historically and here in the scriptures of Herod, just as a little aside here, is one that should remind those of us who follow Jesus that when we encounter leaders like this, these paranoid, narcissistic, violent leaders, that I'm sad to say, Herod was not the last, that they come in waves over and over and over, that for followers of Jesus, part of the Christmas story is to wake up and to ask ourselves, are we just going with the flow sometimes that looks like that? Or do we need to go another way? To stand up and say, we will not live that way. We will not follow leaders. Our primary allegiance will be to Jesus. And that is a social message. It's a religious message. It's a political message to say, we are following Jesus. We choose to go another way. And as Jesus grows up and as he embodies the message of love, the God of love, and shows us what it looks like to live in that kind of love, followers of Jesus say, that is the way. We go a different way. And we don't follow the Herods of this world. Sometimes it means we need to stand up and resist. And sometimes it means we need to, at great sacrifice, make sure that we are not going the way of the narcissism and violence of this world. We go another way, the way of Jesus. the nonviolent forgiveness, reconciliatory way of Jesus, the way of Jesus that welcomes those who aren't always like us and are willing to sacrifice ourselves in love the way that he sacrificed himself in love for us. And that is ultimately threatening to the powers that go a different direction than that. And so Christmas is such a powerful message for us to make sure that we catch that and that this isn't just, it's great to have the nativity scenes and the snow is falling and it's very cozy and warm, but also we need to understand that this is a very threatening message to many people like Herod. And it's a powerful challenge and invitation for us to follow. So here come the wise men of the Magi. They are these wise, learned, educated, religious, political figures that come and they make a stir in the city in Jerusalem. And everybody's wondering, what are they doing? By the way, one of the things that they would do is that when a king was being anointed or a king was being authenticated, that they would often bring these kinds of people in, not because they got to always choose the king, but because they brought this authenticity. So here they come to bring that. And with them, they bring three gifts to Jesus. Let's just look at what the gifts that they deem are important or are making sense with giving to Jesus. The first is gold. I don't know that I need to say a whole lot about gold, except that gold is fit for a king. Gold is what you give to a king. It's precious and it's valuable. It's something that's so important. And you know, it's one of the things that you would say, this is extravagant even. That this isn't something normal people would be able to give to each other. This is an extravagant gift that is reserved for someone who is so special, someone who is royal. And so they're understanding that. They come prepared for that. They have thought of that. You might say that they're giving this gift to a baby. I mean, by the time the Magi get there, he's not like a little tiny baby. He's probably 1 or 2 years old by the time this journey has come. But you go, this little kid, you're going to give gold to a little kid. You see that they have made preparation for this, that he's not just a little kid, that he is a little kid who will grow up to be king. This is a gift for someone that needs to be honored in the highest position that we could think of in our world and our culture. Secondly, they bring frankincense. Frankincense is used by priests, and it is actually a particular resin from a certain tree that was highly prized. It was very expensive. You could find it in the Arabian Peninsula, a little kind of adjacent to where they were, from this native tree that had to be imported to Israel. So in other words, it wasn't the easiest thing that you could get. You had to probably make some effort. You'd go to the tree and make an incision into the trunk, and in winter there would be sort of a sap that would come out of it, and it was the incense that when it dried, it would harden and crystallize, and then they could grind it into a powder, and then when they burned it, it gave off a beautiful scent. And so this is something that appears actually in the scriptures a whole bunch of times, I think about 17 times in the Old Testament, and it's associated with the priesthood of Israel, used for priests and by priests. So it was used to anoint them when they were inaugurated. So when you're kind of legitimizing a priest, you would use this, which is interesting. It was also used in certain offerings, like a meal offering. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 2, where they would take flour and oil and then frankincense and they would burn it as a memorial. And a meal offering to God is significant because eating a meal together, which is what that symbolized, is that you would put your food, in this case, grain and oil, on the fire, and it's like you're cooking it. And you would see the smell and the smoke would go up, and it sort of symbolizes, I'm cooking, we're making a meal for God that we're going to eat together. Because eating together is one of the most relational things you can do. One of the biggest relationship builders you can do is to eat together. And so a reminder that we are in relationship with God in this intimate, beautiful, wonderful posture together. And that's one of the things that the priests did. That was their job, was to mediate between God and people and to remind them that God is with us in this sense and that we can have a meal with him because he loves us and we're his family. And so frankincense was this substance used by priests in the worship of God for God, for priests and also by priests on behalf of the people. And both of these gifts remind us of a passage in Isaiah where the prophet, he writes this. He says, "Arise, shine, for the light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you and his glory will be seen upon you and nations shall come to your light." We're reading about the Magi. The nations have come. That's the point. "And kings to the brightness of your rising, lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your son shall come from afar and your daughter shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba will come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord." So there's this beautiful passage in Isaiah when he's writing that. You know what he was actually talking about? He was actually talking about the city, the great city of Jerusalem, where the temple was, and where, you know, that's God's presence comes to the city and the temple. But now we read that it's not so much about the city or the temple, it's about Jesus. Ultimately, it's about Jesus. This being fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Here's the king who deserves our gold and our frankincense. He is the king and he is the priest. And we acknowledge him as such, the one who will reign over us with love and righteousness and justice and all the goodness that God wants for us. He is the priest that mediates our relationship between God and shows us the way to live, make sure that we are reminded over and over and over that we, God is our God and we are his people and we live with him. It was never about a city. It was never about a building. Now we see in full, it was about Jesus. And then they brought myrrh. Myrrh was also a resin from a tree, is a resin from a tree. Kind of this reddish gum that comes from a thorny, sort of low-growing tree. And again, we can read about that a number of times in the Old Testament. There's a number of different uses for myrrh. There was a city not far off called Smyrna, which is named after myrrh because it was one of their biggest exports where they would take it and they would send it all across the world. It was used for beauty treatments. It's a good gift. Maybe some of you are hoping to get like a little spa retreat for Christmas, maybe something like that. Esther is one of the spots that we read about that in Scripture. It was used as a perfume because it smelled really good. It was used as a painkiller. It was used as an antiseptic. And maybe most importantly for this passage, it was used as embalming fluid, associated with sacrifice and death. The word myrrh sounds a little bit like the word Moriah, which for interpreters of the Old Testament would have thought of the place where Abraham took his son Isaac to sacrifice him, and God stopped him at the last moment. But you see this idea of a father going and probably being torn up about the sacrifice of his son and God stopping that. And now we see the son being sent as a sacrifice for the world. He is the king who deserves gold. He is the priest. He uses frankincense. And he is also the sacrifice. Many see this as a foreshadowing of the cross, that Jesus would grow up and that he would be crucified and that people would actually bring him, it says, they would bring him myrrh in order to, as embalming when he was buried because of the smell and all the other things. And so here we have these incredible, powerful, valuable, and symbolic gifts that are given to a king, a priest, and even the sacrifice himself. Which I think teaches us that they rightly saw these magi, that Jesus has brought God's kingdom, which he mediates by God's presence as both priest and sacrifice. And it says, as they brought these gifts to him, they bowed down and they worshiped. Our word for worship comes from like two things smashed together, but worth-ship. When we worship, we give what we think that object of worship is worth. They thought that Jesus was worth gold, so valuable for a king, and frankincense because he was their priest, and myrrh because he would be the great sacrifice. What I want to challenge you today as we read that, you and I, as we go into this last few days before Christmas, I want to challenge you to think about whether you could give Jesus a gift this Christmas. And if you could give Jesus a gift this Christmas, a gift of worship, to think through what that gift might be in terms of what he is worth to you. What is Jesus worth this Christmas, and how could you express that to him by giving him a gift? And I'm not going to tell you what that gift should be. I'm going to encourage you to brainstorm what that would be. You know, it kind of brings to mind the drummer boy song, right? The drummer boy says, I don't know what I have. What do I have? I have a song. So he gives a song. Well, the Magi, they come, and what do they have? They have gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and so that's what they give. And I don't know what it is that each individual here today or watching online has, but what I want to challenge you is to ask, what could I give Jesus to express my worship this Christmas? And maybe take the next few days to think about what that could look like. Now, there are in the Gospels, in the New Testament, some times where people give Jesus gifts. He grows up and he gets older and he becomes an adult. And I thought, let's look at just a couple of those and maybe they can give us some hints of how we could give a really good gift to Jesus. How would we figure out what a good gift would be? And then encourage you again to think about that and pray about that and figure out how to give that gift this Christmas. Okay, so first, to give the best gifts, here's a few things. We might think of. Number one, it's got to be thoughtful. You've got to be thoughtful. You've got to be thinking about it. Just shouldn't be an automatic thing. Just like we see the wise men or the magi, they obviously put a lot of thought into the symbolism and the depths of the kind of gifts that they were going to give. They weren't just whatever they had around the house, but they thought about it. There's another story in Matthew chapter 26 where it says that a woman anoints Jesus with expensive perfume. In the ancient world, you had this bottle of perfume. The whole thing was created such that once you opened, you had to break the bottle to open it. So once you open it, it's open. That's it. You use it and it's gone. It was very expensive. Most people wouldn't be able to have it. And before Jesus is crucified, this woman says that she opened her bottle of perfume and she anointed Jesus with it. And people stopped and said, the disciples said, you're wasting this. Don't you know how expensive this is? And Jesus actually stops them and says, no, this is not, you know, this might seem extravagant, but she's actually been very thoughtful. And he says, similar to maybe as we think about the myrrh, she has anointed my body for burial. What a powerful gift. She's seen where all of this story is heading for Jesus. It's heading to the cross. And she, in a very extravagant, a very expensive, but a very thoughtful way, gives Jesus this gift to anoint him for his burial. And Jesus accepts that gift as something, as a deep, meaningful expression of the heart, an expression of worship. There's another time where Jesus is at the temple with his disciples and some other people are looking on, and they're not far from the box, the donation box. And it says that they see these people, a lot of them with lots of money, showing up and they're putting big gifts into the donation box, gifts of money. And then he sees a woman, a poor widow. She comes and she puts just two small coins in. And Jesus notices that. And as he sees and they see all these people who are giving big, huge gifts, he acknowledges that what she is giving is a sacrifice. He says she has given everything she has to live on. She's given a gift of faith. Some are giving big gifts. And you say, that's wonderful. He says, but they're giving out of their abundance. They're giving out of all the riches that they have. She has given one that is sacrificial. And real good gifts are sacrificial. We are sacrificial. We say, it's worth giving this gift. It's worth sacrificing something to give this gift. It's worth me going without something or saying, I'm not going to do this because of the one that I'm giving this gift. And Jesus sees that that is what true generosity is. What's the number there if you were saying this is monetary? It's not about the number. Some giving huge gifts, but out of their abundance. But look at the sacrifice that she has made to give this gift. That is real worship, to be sacrificial. And then thirdly, to be cheerful. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, there's this, Paul's writing and he's talking about there were these believers, Christians, who were following Jesus in Jerusalem, and there had been famine, and they were being persecuted, and things were very difficult, and they were struggling. And so they were taking up collections from churches in other places to say, when our brothers and sisters don't have enough in another place, we have the opportunity to step in. And this is what he says when he does that. It's not a guilt trip. It's not like, I need this much from you, and if you don't give it, you're not real Christians. No, he says, each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I love that. He delights in that. He shares in the joy of a joyful giver. And that's what it says, to give. God loves He loves to share in the gift that the givers bring and in the joy, the cheerfulness that they bring. And so it's not like this guilt, I have to give a certain thing or a certain amount or carry that around. He goes, be cheerful. God is the giver of all good gifts, and he also loves when we give him gifts, which makes me think, I think a lot of times we picture God is the one that gives good gifts, because he is. And that's in scripture, of course. He gives us everything that we have. We're so grateful for that. But I read this story of the wise men, the magi bringing these gifts, and I wonder if we're challenged to see a different aspect of God in this. So we're in a time right now in our lives where our kids are in prime gift receiving mode. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but there's a time like when you have a new baby, if you give your new baby a gift, it's really about like you, because they don't know what's going on. And then there's a time when they get too cool to be excited about things, or they, you know, kind of entitled, they just want big things, I don't know. But then there's this window, this is where our kids are, where they're just so excited. And if you get the right kind of gift, the kind of thing that they get really excited about, they go nuts. And as a parent, you sit there, and it's the most fun part of that gift-giving thing is when you give them something, and they start running around and yelling and dancing, I can't believe it, I got it. So last year, we got our son his favorite football player's jersey. And he opens the thing, and he didn't think he was going to get that this year, and he sees it, and he's literally running around the house. I got it. I can't believe it. And I wonder if this story is supposed to help us to see that often we see God as the giver of good gifts, but also I think that he delights when we give him those gifts from the heart. When we give him those gifts that are thoughtful, maybe even symbolic. When we sacrifice because it's an act of worship for us, when we're cheerful because we know how much God loves us and how much he's provided for us, that it's our joy to say, I want to give you something back. And I wonder if we just see God this Christmas for a moment like a child, like the baby, and when he receives a gift from your heart of worship, that maybe he lights up and shares in the joy that you've given him that beautiful, beautiful gift of worship. And to know that God really does share in the joy of the giver. So Heavenly Father, today we thank you for every good gift that we have. Every good thing we have comes from you. So we thank you. We thank you for the things that we have, for the provisions that we have. We thank you for the people in our lives. We thank you for our church community. We thank you for so many good gifts. We can't even list them all. You're such a good gift giver. Thank you for the gift of Jesus this Christmas. Emmanuel, God is with us. Thank you for showing up here in our world, in our lives, to each one of us and to all of us. Thank you for your kingdom that is growing and that every day we see your love in different ways invade this earth. God, I pray that you'd help us just to open our minds to the kind of gifts we might give back to you. And as we do that, we pray that you would light up with joy, because I believe you're that kind of God that loves to receive the gifts your children give to you. So God, would you accept our worship? Would you accept our praise? Would you accept our thanks this Christmas? Because you are so, so good to us. And this is our way of giving just a small bit back to you. And in Jesus' name, amen.